preaching this morning on verses 17 to 21, but let me read verses 13 to 25. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray and ask for God's help in this. Father, we come to you. We acknowledge our distractions and our sometimes short attention span minds. We ask God that your Spirit would give us concentration and focus to hear your word, and that the things that are preached and the things that are heard, that it would be your Spirit that is within all of us to declare your word to us and to make sure that we receive that word for the purposes of our salvation and for the purposes of our sanctification and growing up in all righteousness before you. We ask your help, Lord, because we're dull of hearing, and we're sometimes dull toward obedience as well. Fill us, Lord Jesus, we pray. In your name, amen. The first few verses of Peter, verses 1 to 12, have been sort of a doctrinal exhortation to the people, to us, declaring to us who God is and what he has done for us. And why we are to hope and trust and rely upon him. In all of this, then, we're to respond with action. This isn't just something that's been declared to us for us to sit on and to ponder sometimes and think about. Rather, it requires us to live a certain way. And these verses that we look at last week and today, verses 13 and following, we're called to engage ourselves in this activity of obeying God, of following after him. We saw that phrase, preparing your minds for action. It literally means gird up the loins of your mind. It means get ready to work. Get ready to concentrate. Get ready to put your mind to this business of following after God. Being sober-minded means don't be distracted. Don't be filled with other things. It might be drink he's talking about. It could be any kind of thing that consumes our time away from our attention being given to God. He calls us to be holy because God is holy. And we, as God's children, are to reflect the character and the nature of our Heavenly Father. In verse 17, which is where we begin today, we are brought to this idea of God as Father, again, also brought to this idea of fearing God. Now, first Peter tells us that, announces as if, or perhaps it's since, you call on him as Father. If we are here today, and if we believe in Christ, we are acknowledging and calling upon God as our Father. We acknowledge in that statement that he is the one who takes care of us. He is the one who supplies us with everything that's necessary for us. He is the one who instructs us. He is the one who protects us. He is the one who defends us. He is also the one who, like an earthly father, can discipline us when we go astray. Like our earthly fathers did when we were younger and we listened to them, we pretty much knew, although we were rebellious, we knew that they knew more than we did. We knew in our better moments that they were wiser than we are. And we've come to understand now that we're older and perhaps parents ourselves, perhaps growing in wisdom as young people who've not yet had their own children, that our parents, that our fathers, knew a whole lot more than we gave them credit for. And I guarantee you, you will continue to learn that as you get older. I think I've tried to quote Mark Twain before, and I'll try it again. Twain made the comment that the older he got, the more his dad seemed to learn. He says, "When I was a kid, I thought my dad was the dumbest man on earth. When I was in my 20s, Dad seemed to have learned a few things. As I got to be older, my dad seemed to get smarter and smarter." And Twain is acknowledging, not that his father was getting smarter, but that Twain was acknowledging that he didn't know nearly as much as he did. And his getting older himself was a process of realizing that his dad always knew more than he did. Acknowledging his own childish and youthful ignorance and pride and arrogance. Well, we need to take that same kind of attitude toward God the Father. Except, of course, with God our Father, He is perfect. Our earthly fathers will make mistakes, have made mistakes. Sometimes grievous ones, terrible ones. That ought to teach us not to reject the fatherhood of God, but to look to a perfect Father, who the Father of Jesus is. And we have this incredible privilege then of that heavenly Father sending His own Son to become flesh for our sake, that even within the wreckage of our own family lives, we might be introduced to the One who is the perfect Father, who does all things well, who never fails, who is always there for His children. None of us can say that we don't have a Father. And we cannot hold against God the things that we believe, rightly or wrongly, that our fathers may have failed us in. God is not a failed father. God has not failed His children. And so if this is the case that we call on Him as Father, we need to think rightly of Him. And we need to acknowledge that He loves us with a perfect love. And that's fairly easy for people to talk about when they talk about God the Father. God loves me. My Father in heaven smiles down upon me. All absolutely true. But where it begins to hit the deck for us a little bit is when things become rough for us, or when we come into God the Father's commands for things that we would rather not be doing. When He tells us, "This is what you are to do. I know you want to do the other thing, but don't follow your heart. Don't follow after other people." He says, "Follow after me, because I know your heart doesn't know. Other people don't know. I," He says, "know what's right for you to do. I know how you ought to be. And I know what I am doing as I take you through these circumstances. I know what kind of person I am making you to be." So He encourages us, don't turn astray from that. "You call me Father. Believe that I am your Father. And trust me and hope in me." What this is saying to us is that God is one who will judge us. He's impartial in His judgment. He doesn't play favorites among His people, nor does He play favorites really between the nations. His word is clear to us. We read that, had that read to us in Deuteronomy 5. His commandments are abundantly clear. Those 10 commandments aren't just for the Christians, they're for everybody. Everybody is to submit to them. Everybody is to embrace them. And there's nothing wrong with any of them. And God will judge us on the basis of how we keep those commandments. Nobody gets a pass because of their upbringing or because of some real disability in their part. We're all held accountable to that. Nobody gets a pass because they're of this race or that race. Nobody gets a pass on judgment because they've gone to school or they've not gone to school. Nobody gets a pass on those things because they've had a horrible life, mistreated by so many, or because they've had a relatively charmed life, loved for and provided for. God's judgment is equal across the way. When we break His commandments, when we break His law, He judges us according to that. Now, I want you to remember that as Peter says, we're judged for our deeds. According to our deeds, he says, I want you to know, remember that your deeds don't include just what you do, it's also what you say and what you think. Now, your deeds, people around you will generally know, so they could testify against you if the opportunity came. And your words, people hear those as well. But remember that whatever people may or may not see or hear, God knows it all. And God knows every thought in your heart before it takes form. God knows what you're going to say before the words are even on your tongue. And that's what's included when it says that God judges impartially according to our deeds. So we are reminded by this, not just to do the physical things that are right, but also to speak carefully, to speak wisely. Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, some might say that this is talking salvation by works. Right? We have to obey or we will be destroyed. And at one level, that's true. Except that in Adam, we've all disobeyed. And without Christ, we're all dead in our sins and trespasses and are judged. Because Peter is speaking here to Christian people who profess faith in Christ. What he's saying to us here is not be saved by your works, but rather saying that the reality of your professed faith in Christ will be demonstrated in the way that you live. One thing that Jesus says in the New Testament, speaking of teachers, is you'll know them by their fruits. That can apply to Christians as well. How do you know someone is a Christian? Well, they tell you that. That's a good start. But then how do they live? They ought to live as a Christian as well. If you say you're this, but you live as that, what you are is that, not what you say you are. And so if we say that we are redeemed, if we say that we are justified by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, then what that means is in our salvation, there's been a change in our nature. We live differently. And our different lives, our different conduct testifies and proves what we say we are. But if we don't carry that through, then it does raise the question of, have we really believed? Have we really trusted God? Is He really our Father? Peter says, if you call God Father, then this is what you will do. This is what you will be like. You will understand God's righteousness. You will understand God's perfections and His judgment. You will understand that you ought to live in such a way that testifies to the reality of your adoption in Christ. And you're being adopted by God in Christ to be His son or to be His daughter. And it ought to show then in the way that you live, in the way that you conduct yourself. And so Peter can tell us then that we ought to fear God. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, this is a hard one to work around. We don't like the idea of fear today. And there's some of us have been raised with an unrighteous fear of God, as if somehow God is just mean and cruel and ready to smack us down and crack down on us every chance He gets, that He's someone who cannot be trusted, someone who cannot be drawn close to. And so we live in fear of Him. And that's the wrong view, the wrong understanding of God. Others, because they hate God, are afraid of Him, and rightly so, because they hate Him. And for those who hate God, there's nothing but the fear of God for them, because God will punish them one day for their sins, unless they repent of their hatred of Him and repent of their sins and become his children. What Peter is talking about here, though, is not that kind of a fear of God for those who are outside of God's kindness, for those who are outside of God's kingdom, outside of God's family. The fear he's talking about is the fear that we have of God as our Father who loves us and guards us and keeps us. And in that regard, the fear of God here could be called a reverent fear, and a reverent awe of God, recognizing his care for us, his perfection of us, his perfect dealing with us, and the way that he's perfectly guiding us and directing us. We ought to recognize then that he is good, that he is more than we do. And we ought to give him our attention. The right fear of God is that which understands him to be our Father, who is holy and disciplining and loving. The Proverbs tell us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. And so the Scriptures calls that an analogy of a child listening to his parents. Because his parents know more. And you children, you fear your fathers at some level. And we adults feared our fathers at some level and still do if our fathers are still alive. It's not that I'm afraid my dad's going to smack me or throw me out of the house, but I understand that he's my dad. God gave me to him for a reason, and I need to respect him. I may disagree with him, but I have to respect him. Now, that's just the relationship between one human and another human. Magnify that to our relationship to God the Father. We might disagree with him, but because God is perfect, where does the problem lie? It lies with us. Our earthly fathers might tell us to do something, and they might be wrong in doing that, and we do it, and the consequences go awry. That can happen because earthly fathers are not perfect. But our Heavenly Father is perfect. And he tells us to obey and to do something. It's because it's perfect to do that thing. It may have consequences for us that we may not appreciate, may not find all that pleasant at the moment, but it's the right thing for us to do. So we listen. We sang Psalm 34. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Do you want long life? Do you want goodness? Do you want blessing in your life? Then fear God. Love him. Obey him. And then Hebrews 12, quoting from the Proverbs again, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. When we do well before him, we are blessed by him. When we do badly before him, we are disciplined by him. That discipline may come in just what we would otherwise see as natural consequences to doing wrong. It may be that he takes the sense of peace and fellowship that we have with him away because of our sin, that we would hunger and thirst for him more. It may be that he lets us enjoy the misery of our sin for a time so that we can see how empty that is, and we hunger again instead for him and come back to him, repent, and find that he's never left us. It's been our own foolishness that's kept us from his pleasure. A reverent fear of God is an acknowledgement of his righteousness. And so we desire to be like him and to love and to do the good that he calls us to do, that he himself does. We acknowledge, God, you are right and I am not. Help me to be more like you. A reverent fear of him is an acknowledgement of his authority. And so, when we do receive chastisement for our sins, when we do what we know we ought not to do, and because of that, things become difficult for us, we know it is God who's bringing this about. And we acknowledge that, yes, Lord, you are right and I am wrong. And we repent of our sin. And we learn not to do that again because we know that there's nothing good to be gained by all of that. And finally, our reverent fear of him is an acknowledgement of his love. As the Father disciplines his Son, so the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Because we are disciplined by him, we know that he loves us. It's a common thing, I think, in social psychology circles to understand what's always been true, that kids need boundaries. Children, when they grow up, need to know what they can do and what they can't do. And children that don't have that sense of boundaries from their father or from their mother are insecure, get into trouble, or unhappy children. Because they don't have a sense of protection. They don't have a sense of this is my world and this is where I can live safely within. Likewise, it's the same thing for us. We need that same sense of boundaries. We need God saying, this is for you, this is not for you. And when we receive that from God, and the whole word is that is God telling us what our boundaries are, we can be sure that God loves us. And that certainty is made even more certain when we cross those boundaries, do what's wrong, and God says, no, you may not. And brings consequences to bear on us, which testifies to us again, oh, he loves me. He didn't let me go astray. How many of the Psalms are full of that? How many stories from Scripture are there of God's people when they've gone wrong and they've suffered the consequences of their sin? And they come back to their senses and say, yes, God, I was wrong. And I know this now because you let me suffer or you disciplined me, and now I know that you're right. Psalm 51 is all of that. Psalm 6 is all of that. Psalm 32 is all of that as well. So I know a lot of people say that we ought not to have any fear of God. And in one sense, they're right. There's a kind of servile fear of God that doesn't acknowledge his love and care. And that's not what Christians are to have. But there is a reverent fear of God that acknowledges the fact that he is not like us, that he is over us, that he is wiser than us, that he is better than us, and that he has the right to direct us in the way that we ought to go, and we need to listen to him. That is the kind of fear I think that Peter is talking about here. And it's a fear that's important for us to know, because when we go our own way, things go bad. The people that Peter is writing to are living as strangers, as exiles. This is the last phrase of verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He's already called them that, acknowledging that they're elect exiles of the dispersion. They're living in the world that they grew up in. Jews converted to Christ out of Judaism, living in a pagan land. Pagans converted to Christ out of paganism, living in a pagan land. And their foot, it's like their feet is in one foot is in one side and their foot is in another. And Peter says, it's uncomfortable for you to be there. I understand that. But recognize where your homeland really is. Recognize who it is to whom you really belong. And live in accordance with his laws. Recognize that you are not to be like the people you live among. You're to be like the children of God. You're to be like those that God has called to himself. Obeying his commandments. Trusting in his word. Living in his ways. And these things are written to us, says Peter, to his people and to us, so that we can be reminded of that. We have to remember the challenges that the unbelieving world brings to us. The conflicts that are presented to us daily, the temptations that are presented to us daily. And recognize, well, how could it be otherwise? Because the world doesn't know God. The world cares not one whit for God. And those who believe in God, those who know Christ and trust in him, become targets for the world. And we can't be so uncertain of God's love that we do what the world says in order to get along. We need to understand that God's love is also mixed with his discipline. And if we fail to love him and trust him and obey him as we ought to, we may get along okay in the world for a while, but because of his love for us, things will fall apart. We'll suffer for that until we come to our senses and go back to him. And this is a subtle sort of thing because, you know, sin appeals to us. We like sin. It's fun. It's pleasurable for a while. And then slowly it turns bitter in your mouth and it curdles in your stomach and you just want to throw up when you've had your fill of it. And you realize, this is wrong. This is not the way to be. That's God's love protecting you. That's God's love drawing you back to Himself. Saying, this is bad for you. This is not what I want you to be. This is not the way of life. And we acknowledge, yeah, you're right. It's not. I can't do that again. Because we live in a world that is opposed to God. We need to be aware of that. In verses 18 to 21, another appeal to us to follow after God, to be holy, is recognizing the great love that God has for us. God exercises His love as a father who disciplines us, instructs us, corrects us. The love of God is also demonstrated in the way that He saved us. The love that God the Father has for His people. Our right conduct, our holy conduct before God is not only to stem from a right fear of Him, but it's also to be a right response to His love for us, as demonstrated by His salvation. God has saved us out of His love. How ought we to respond to someone who loves us so much, who loves us in this way? How is God's love made manifest to us? First, we know that we are ransomed. Ransom is giving someone freedom from someone who has them captive. You can also tie in with this the word redemption. So we know that people are taking hostages today. And we know that those who kidnap and take someone hostage want something for that person. They want money or they want power. And so there's a whole, you know, way of the hostage negotiation. How to win back the freedom of someone who's been wrongfully taken into custody by somebody who means them harm. We were hostages to sin, but we were willing hostages to sin. We put ourselves into trouble. And God, out of His mercy, in the midst of our being hostages, says, this is not how you're supposed to be. And we cry out to God for deliverance, and He delivers us. He ransoms us. Frees us from that. Peter's time knew this well. Slaves in that time could be set free. In the Greek temples, a price would be paid to the temple in the name of a certain god for the sake of a slave. The slave would be set free, technically belonging to that god to whom the ransom was paid, but free themselves to do what they will. In the Old Testament, this idea comes through to us in the idea of the kinsman redeemer, where someone is greatly in debt to somebody else, sells himself as a slave to them to pay that debt off, unless there's someone to come along who will pay the debt for that person, freeing them from their slavery to the person that they owe the money to. The kinsman redeemer. This is what you see happening in the book of Ruth, where Boaz pays the price for the land that Naomi owns, that she and Ruth can be free and not to face ongoing oppression in all of that. All this comes together to make it clear for us what Jesus has done for us. Now, how did Jesus ransom us? Well, it's not with gold or silver. It's not merely a material captivity that we're in, although there's an element of that. It's a spiritual captivity that we're in. We're hostage to sin. We're unable to free ourselves from that. And that hostage, that being in captivity takes different forms. Peter speaks here of the traditions of our forefathers. So he's thinking of the Jewish way that the law was misunderstood. Of the teachings of the Pharisees and the idea that if I can obey God, I can be saved. And of course I can obey God or God wouldn't tell me to live this way and thus I'll live. So they were locked in the captivity of their own self-righteousness. thinking, I can do it. Was it this children's story, the little train that thought he could? I know I can, I know I can, I know he can. Well, you know, the reality is for us, the reality is I know I can't, I know I can't, I know I can't. He will deliver me from this body of death. For the pagans who had no real idea of God, yet they too were doing things that were pointless. They worshiped their own gods and he gave sacrifices to them, but what would come of it? Different philosophical schools existed by which teachers would say, if you live this way, you will have a happy life. The Stoics thought the answer to life was somehow avoiding pain. The Epicureans thought the way to be happy is to find maximum pleasure in whatever you do. But what salvation or freedom is there in that from the wrath of God and from the power of sin? The apostles come preaching the power of Christ, the death of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. And it's by that that these people, the Jews and the Greeks alike, find freedom from their captivity, from the useless traditions of their forefathers. And how is that accessed? By faith. By faith in what God has done through Christ. What has God done through Christ? He has sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, to become a man. A real flesh and blood human being who is also truly God. To live out the righteous requirements of God's law, to fulfill them, to do all that Adam was called to do and failed to do. To satisfy all the just requirements that God had given in his law. And Jesus did that. But because that law also required that sin be paid for, and the consequences of sin are death, Jesus also then gave up his own life on the cross. He gave up his own blood. This is what Peter says, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The idea here is that Jesus died for the sins of his people. That is the way of God's redemption. That is the way in which we have become the children of God. And of course, as the Jews would have known from their background in Judaism, as many of the Gentiles would have known as well, this takes you back to that Old Testament imagery. Think of the Passover in Exodus 12. How are God's people protected from the angel of death that comes to claim the firstborn? They're told to sacrifice a lamb without spot or blemish, and to take the blood from that lamb and smear it over the doorways of their houses. And when the angel of death came, he would see the blood on that doorway and pass by. And God's people would be protected. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And the New Testament clarifies who that lamb is. John says, the Baptist, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus appears. And John says, he's the one. He's the one who's come to free us. He's the one who's come to deliver us from sin and from the judgment of God. And as John continued his ministry, he discovered more and more what that meant. And as the apostles continued their work after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, they declared to us what all of that means. That we put our trust and hope in Christ alone. And that ability to trust and hope in Christ alone is not something inherent within us. It's God's gift to us. God gives us faith. God creates faith in us. God creates in us the awareness of our guilt before Him. Because most of us think, before Christ, I'm actually not so bad. I'm okay. I could use a little help with this. Yeah, that's a weakness, but it's not so bad. The gospel tells us it's all that bad and worse. And it's not just a little bit of help you need, it's a complete deliverance. You haven't got it within you. We remembered the Reformation last week. One of the debates that goes on within the Reformation is how are we saved? And the Catholic Church was essentially teaching you're saved by grace and then enabled by grace to do good works. And by that combination of grace and works, your salvation will be made complete. And the Reformers read the Bible and said, no, it's not that way. And we read the Bible the same way the Reformers did. It's not a combination of us and God's help. It's all of God. He has done it, and not we ourselves. Nowhere in Scripture are we taught, believe in Jesus and do your best and you'll be okay. It's all looking to the sacrifice of Jesus, His completed work, and all resting in that. That is our salvation. That is our hope. That is the love that God the Father shows to us, and that is why we love Him in return. Because He did what we cannot do. He delivered us entirely from the power of sin and death. It's only by Jesus' death on the cross that we are set free from the law of sin and death. Jesus becomes a curse for us by hanging on the cross, by hanging on the tree, fulfilling what's said in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This is why we love God, because He sent His Son to die in our place, to be the one who delivers us from sin and death. Not a partial deliverance, needing our help to finish it, but a complete deliverance, all done by Him and received and believed in by faith, by trusting that God has done it all, and that trust and hope in God, a gift of God Himself, not something that we have built up within us just waiting for the chance to explode out and to take hold of the gospel of God. This happens because God has designed it to be this way. It's not an accident that Jesus died. It's not an accident that we have come to believe in Him. It's God's choosing. It's God's foreordination. It's God's foreknowing of these things. Verse 20, He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. This idea of foreknowing, remember, means not that God saw what would happen and then reacted to that. This idea of foreknowing is that God knew what would happen because He designed it to be this way. And so He acted in accordance with all of His plans. Remember Ephesians 1:4. Paul says of God that even as God chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We were chosen by God before we ever were made to be saved by Him. And that salvation is what He has done for us, not what we choose to have for ourselves. This is His means of saving us. Acts 2:23, Peter preaches, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose. And Jesus being God, this was His purpose as well. Jesus freely submitted to this because it was the plan that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit had before the beginning of all things, that this is how they would glorify themselves. This is how God would become known as the great and glorious God. That they would create a people that would fall into sin. And without any regard for who these people were, God would choose out from among that people a people for Himself. And He would take on flesh in the second person of the Trinity and suffer and die for them and be raised from the dead for their justification. That they might be freed from sin and death and the power of wickedness. And that they, that we might know the blessing and the peace of God. and the love of God as our Father. And this came at the right time. Peter speaks then of the last time. For the sake of you, for the sake of his people. The last times begin with the coming of Jesus, and we are in the last times now. The last times are that time between the first coming of Christ and the last coming of Christ, when he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. It's in this time that the power of the gospel goes out, the preaching of the word goes out, that God might gather in through that word all that he is calling to himself in this time until the time that Jesus returns. In the eyes of God, it was the right time to send Jesus when he did, in fulfillment of the law, to accomplish that great salvation that Peter knows and Peter announces to his people, and that through that word preserved by God to this day is announced to us as well. It's through Jesus that we are made believers through Christ. Verse 21. It's through Jesus that we are brought to believe in God savingly, eternally, blessedly. It's Jesus who was raised by God from the dead and glorified, declared to be the Son of God with power, says Romans, so that all the world will know that this is what God has done. This is the announcement that God made to all the world. Behold my Son, whom I love, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven and sitting at my right hand. This is the word that we preach. This is the word that we believe. This is the word that saves us. And because it's such a wonderful word, because it's the word announcing that God has done what no one could do, that we have our faith and hope in God, that we give ourselves to him, that we deny sin, we turn from sin, we embrace the holiness that God calls us to. We accept the discipline of God as our Father because he knows all and is perfect in his love and in his chastisement of us. And we trust in him because of his great love with which he loves us. Not loved us, loves us. He sent his Son to die once for all sin, and trust in that one act that Christ did reverberates throughout time, so that we, looking back to that, acknowledge this great salvation that God brought about in that one act, declaring his love for you, saying, this is what I have done for you. This is what I am giving to you. I'm giving to you my own Son, that you might be free of your sin, that you might come into my kingdom, that you might become my son, my daughter, and share in all the blessings that my children have. All you need to do is believe, and I will change you. I have done all the work. Just receive the gift. Just believe that Jesus is crucified for your sins. Believe that Jesus died for your sins. Believe that Jesus is raised from the dead for your justification, for your salvation, so that you might come into my kingdom, says God your Father, and enjoy me forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We ask, God, that we would think on how paltry and confused and weak our love for you is at times. We would ask, God, that you would continue to grow in us a right fear of who you are, a respect for you that would exceed by leaps and bounds the rightful respect we give to our earthly fathers. We ask, God, that we would grow in this fear, because we would acknowledge then how awful it is to turn against you, to show spite to your love and kindness and mercy by choosing to walk in sin, that we would testify how wrong it is to find joy and delight in anything other than the things you give us, and in fact, in the fact that you are our chief joy and delight. Lord God, cause us to be humble before you. Humble us, that we might turn from our sin and grow in righteousness towards you. Testify to us, make known to us, grow in us the certainty of your great love and your great faithfulness to us. That acknowledging that, too, we would be able to turn away from sin and recognize how much you are worthy of and how much you deserve all of our loyalty and our trust and our hope. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this work that you have done. We pray that each one of us would come to acknowledge that more and more fully and completely and deeply every day, knowing that we are saved not by our efforts, not by our obedience, not by our completing the work that you've begun in us, but solely and completely by your death on the cross and the work that you accomplish for us by your Spirit. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.